Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. Please, Luke 21. This morning we continue in our study of Luke's account of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Last week, in an extensive introduction to the text, we sought to determine that the entire text of Luke's account here in chapter 21 should be understood as referring to events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the first century A.D. We base that view, first of all, on the context. It begins because certain ones in verse 5 are looking at that then standing temple and admiring its goodly stones and how it's adorned with wonderful, costly gifts. Christ, when he hears this, makes the startling prediction, prophecy, that the beautiful temple they see will be completely destroyed, not even one stone left upon another. In amazement, they ask him, "When will this happen? When will it take place? What are the signs?" Jesus directly answers that question and tells them the signs concerning these things, that is, the destruction of the temple. So the context is very clear in what the question was and the design of the answer. Furthermore, in verse 32, a very important time text that tells us, and Jesus says it emphatically, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." This generation, he says, the one that he is addressing, his contemporaries, it will not pass away until the time when everything that he has spoken of in this passage will be fulfilled. And then the third basis was the actual historical fulfillment of these events that can be understood through historical inquiry and study, particularly the dramatic destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in the year of our Lord, 70. As we outline the text, we noted, number one, the prediction of the destruction of the temple is given to us in verses 5 and 7. In verses 8 to 20, we looked at the signs that Jesus gave that would indicate that the time of the destruction of the temple was at hand. This was the passage we looked at last week. Now we come to the last three parts of this Olivet Discourse in Luke. The third is, and that we're going to begin this morning, the prophetic counsel Christ gives in view of the destruction of the temple. Look there in verses 21 to 24. He gives to them prophetic counsel, or as a prophet, he counsels them what they should do in light of his prediction and these signs. Then in verses 25 to 31, Christ gives the signs, further signs, indicating the time when the Son of Man's kingdom will come. And then finally, he gives more prophetic counsel in view of this, in view of these facts that he has laid forth in his prophecy here. And this counsel is given to us in verses 32 through 37. Let us begin by reading verses 21 to 24. Now I'll begin at verse 20 just to get the flow of the context. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Christ's prophetic counsel in view of his prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple. What the Lord is telling his hearers here is what should be their personal response in terms of their own participation in the cataclysmic events or their escape from them. And it is summarized in this word, his counsel, verse 21, flee. Flee from the distress and the wrath and the destruction that is predicted and will come upon Judea and upon Jerusalem. Flee. And the reason why you should flee is because what is going to take place, Jesus says, are the days of vengeance. In other words, he explains the reason for these terrible, terrible things that are going to happen in Judea and to the beautiful temple of God. First of all, then, he gives this exhortation to flee from Jerusalem and particularly from Judea, the whole region there of Judea. And he says, when the Roman armies surround the holy city, then know that the only prudent course of action for you is to flee the city and really from Judea itself. This is an urgent warning that Christ is giving because of the death and the desolation that is about to come upon them. It is interesting that historical accounts tell us that the Christians in Judea, the Christians who were in Jerusalem, did heed Jesus' warning. And it is said that not a single Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. Particularly, he tells them here to flee unto the mountains. It is also known that the Christians did do this precisely, and they fled to the areas of the mountains of Perea, and there they found safety from the terrible civil war and the death and destruction that was visited upon the Jews. But why will there be such destruction? And why should the disciples flee? We begin in verse 22 with the reason. And he states it this way, for these be the days of vengeance. These be the days of vengeance. The days, what days? The days when the Roman armies occupy Judea and surround Jerusalem and overthrow the Jewish rebellion that began in 66. The surrounding of Jerusalem, in other words, marks the beginning of the siege and the final days of God's wrath upon Israel. These armies under the Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem on April 14th of AD 70. And the siege itself was not over until September 8th of that same year. Nearly 5 months of death, desolation, famine, starvation, unspeakable horrors took place within the city of Jerusalem. And this whole period of time, the climax is in the destruction of the temple that Jesus has predicted. He tells us explicitly why all this is happening. Why such horrors? Why such death? Why the beautiful city? Why the magnificent temple? Why are these to be destroyed? Jesus says, because these be the days of vengeance. For exacting the penalty for the crimes that have been committed. Wickedness is avenged when the wicked suffer the due punishment for their crimes. And Jesus says that this is the due punishment upon Israel. What was their crime? Why such terrible things? Well, we should know that answer by now. We have been paying attention to the teachings of Jesus recorded in Luke. In chapter 20, Jesus gave the parable of the husbandmen. And in the parable, they rejected all of the servants that the owner of the vineyard sent. And then finally, the owner sent his own son. He said, my own beloved son, it may be that they will reverence him. But they see him coming. They take counsel together and they declare, let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours. And so they kill him, throw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus asks the question, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? The parable is plain. Even Jesus' enemies, though they didn't accept what he was saying, knew what he was saying. You Jews, particularly the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, you are those who are about to kill me, the son and legal heir of Israel's throne. What will God do to you because of this great crime? Verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. What a terrible thought. The crime was the rejection of the son and putting him to death. In chapter 19, verse 14, another parable. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Again, a reference to Israel. The citizens hated their Lord, refused his authority over them. The end of the parable, it says in verse 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. The crime, they will not have Christ to reign over them. The penalty. The vengeance for this crime is there to be slain. Chapter 17, in verses 25 to 17, it begins by speaking of the rejection of the Son of Man by this generation. And then he goes on to speak about the terrible things that will happen. Yes, it will be like in the days of Noah, and the days of Noah are the days that preceded terrible judgment. And that's what's going to happen here. Israel's going to be going along, and all of a sudden they're going to be swept up in the judgment of the Lord. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, so will they be judged. And it will be a terrible time in Israel. What's the crime? He's rejected of this generation. And one more passage, Luke 11, verse 14. In the midst of Christ's ministry, he performs a miracle of casting out a demon. The people are amazed. But the leadership says, we'll tell you how he's doing it. He himself is doing it by the power of demons, power of Satan. Attributing the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. Utter rejection of his miracles. Verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And then goes on to speak about judgment, judgment, judgment upon that generation, upon those peoples. He culminates in scathing rebuke and denunciation of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then it says in verse 48, no, verse 47, woe to you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. That the blood of all of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. This generation. Remember Luke 21:32. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. The crime of the rejection of the Son of God, the crime of having him put to death, demanding his death at the hands of the Roman authorities, is really just, as Jesus says here, the culmination of a long, very sorry and very sad history of Israel's rejection of God, his covenant, and his prophets. The rejection of Christ marks the final rejection and the end of Israel as a covenant nation. Never again will they have that status. In fact, Jesus said in that one parable, remember, I'm going to give the vineyard to others. It's taken away from them. Really, this is the end of an era, the end of an age. And it's an era of rebellion, an era of rejection of God's covenant. Yes, there are high points in the Old Testament story. There are great men and women of faith that are held forth. But we all know, if we've read our Old Testament carefully, of the overall thrust of Israel. And it was that of apostasy, disobedience, rejection. They killed all the prophets that were sent to them. And then they killed Jesus. And that's what he means by it's all that's been done is going to be required of this generation. It's going to reach its culmination. At this time of this generation, the sins of the nation's covenant breaking is going to be required, and God is going to divorce them, as it were, from that covenant status. They shall no longer be his covenant people. Jesus says these are the days of vengeance. And when you think about that passage in Luke 11 about it culminating in that, we begin to understand why it was such a terrible and awesome display of the wrath of God in that destruction of the Jewish people and of their city and of their temple. Yes, these be the days of vengeance. But then notice what he says also, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is terminology that refers to Old Testament prophetic scripture. What Jesus is saying here is the days of vengeance that are going to be visited upon Israel were predicted in the Old Testament. The events that I have just spoken to you about, that I have told you about, were not something that are being first revealed to you now. The Lord Himself predicted this day of vengeance. Where did He do that? Where were these days of vengeance the subject of Old Testament prophecy? Well, turn to Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Hopefully, we still have some memories of our recent exposition of this whole book, where we specifically tied this passage in at that time to AD 70 and to Matthew 24 in particular, which is the Matthew account of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, the purpose of Daniel is to trace the history of Israel from the exile to Christ. Exile to Christ. Daniel is not a futuristic book. It is a book that was written to show God's purposes from the exile to Christ, because the exile may have been interpreted as the end of God's plan, the failure of the messianic program, but it is not. The Messiah will come. And here's what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. You remember we pointed out there were three couplets here. The middle couplet, reconciliation for iniquity and everlasting righteousness, refers to the redemptive work of Christ. The last couplet refers to Christ's own personal ministry. What about the first one? It's Israel's sin. To finish the transgression means to bring it to an end. Israel's transgressions have been going on for a long time. Well, they're going to be brought to an end, as it were, as a people. It's going to reach its culmination. Israel's transgression against God will come to its completion. The full measure of it, as it were. End will make an end of sins. Literally, they will be reserved for judgment of their sin, is the idea. They will carry out their transgression in full. The process will reach its end, and they will be reserved for judgment. Well, notice in verse 26 as well of this prophecy. The Messiah comes, as it says in verse 25. In verse 26, he'll be cut off, which is a term that refers to a violent death. It's not cut off for himself. Substitutionary atonement. And so we begin the prophecy by speaking of Israel's its rebellion coming to an end and being reserved for judgment. We have the Messiah being cut off in the middle. And then right after that, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the same one he spoke of in the beginning of this prophecy, the holy city of Jerusalem, and the people. And the sanctuary, the temple. This is exactly what Christ is talking about in Luke 21 when he said, this will be fulfilled. Jesus said what was prophesied in the Old Testament, the destruction of the sanctuary and the city will be fulfilled. And here it is. And the people of the prince that will come refers to the Roman prince Titus and his legions. They will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. A description of the terrible destruction and desolation of the Jewish war. Here's the prophecy. In verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Literally, in the midst of the week, we saw this as a reference to Jesus Christ, confirmation of the covenant when he established the new covenant. He did it in the middle of the week during the period of his ministry. And he caused the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. They no longer had any efficacy. They no longer meant anything. He put them out of gear. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system ceased, according to the book of Hebrews, theologically and practically, as a means of atonement when the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood. And this is what it's referring to there. But then we speak of the overspreading of abominations that will come. He shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. This last part of verse 27 seems to speak also of the wrath of God that's poured out on Israel for the overspreading of their abominations. The very word poured out is often used in the Bible of God's judgment. In Matthew 24, this verse 15, the Matthew account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus specifically ties his prophecy, if you want to turn there, about the destruction of the temple to Daniel 9:27. In this parallel account. Matthew 24 and verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 27. By Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Ponder this. Then let them in Judea flee to the mountains. What he's telling them in Luke. Flee. The abomination of desolation is something that happened in their generation. All these things will be fulfilled. When it happens, you flee. Talk about the very same events. Now, what is this abomination of desolation being spoken of here in Matthew and in Daniel? It probably refers not to the Romans going into the temple area at the end of the battle and the war and so forth, but to the profanation of worship. Abomination and profaning was often used in Scripture in the Old Testament to refer to when the true worship of God was profaned. Holford, in his, and I mentioned this last week, this great summary he gives based on Josephus and other historical sources called The Destruction of Jerusalem, talks about what was happening in Jerusalem itself during a period of time preceding the final siege by Titus. He says, Vespasian, who was the Roman general, after proceeding as far as Jericho, returned to Caesarea in order to make preparations for his grand attempt against Jerusalem. While he was thus employed, he received intelligence of the death of Nero. Whereupon, not knowing what the will of the future emperor might be, he prudently resolved to suspend for the present the execution of his design, which was to take Jerusalem. Thus the Almighty gave the Jews a second respite, which continued nearly 2 years. But they repented not of their crimes. Neither were they in the least degree reclaimed, but rather proceeded to acts of still greater enormity. The flame of civil dissension again burst out. Internal civil war is what they're saying here. The Romans aren't even in the picture. He says, this broke out and with more dreadful fury. In the heart of Jerusalem, two factions contending for the sovereignty raged against each other with rancorous and destructive animosity. A division of one of these factions, having been excluded from the city, forcibly entered in during the night. Thirsty for blood and inflamed by revenge, they spared neither age nor sex nor infancy, And the mourning beheld 8,500 dead bodies lying in the streets of the holy city. They plundered every house, and having found the chief priests, Annas and Jesus, not only slew them, but insulting their bodies, cast them forth unburied. They slaughtered the common people as unfeelingly as if they had been a herd of the vilest beasts. The nobles they first imprisoned, then scourged, and when they could not by any means attach them to their party, they bestowed death upon them as a favor. Of the higher classes, 12,000 perished in this manner. Nor did anyone dare to shed a tear or utter a groan openly through fear of similar fate. Death indeed was the penalty of the lightest and heaviest accusations. Nor did any escape through the meanness of their birth or their poverty. Such as fled were intercepted and slain. Their carcasses lay in heaps on all the public roads. Every symptom of pity seemed utterly extinguished, and with it all respect for authority, both human and divine. This is the Jews doing it to each other. These be the days of vengeance. But he goes on. While Jerusalem was a prey to these ferocious and devouring factions, every part of Judea was scourged and laid waste by bands of robbers and murderers who plundered the towns and in cases of resistance slew the inhabitants, not sparing either women or children. Simon, son of Gioras, the commander of one of these bands, at the head of 4,000 bandits, having with some difficulty entered Jerusalem, gave birth to a third faction, and the flame of civil discord blazed out again with still more destructive fury. The three factions, rendered frantic by drunkenness, rage, and desperation, trampled upon heaps of slain bodies, fought against each other with brutal savageness and madness. Even such as brought sacrifices to the temple were murdered. The dead bodies of priests and worshippers, both natives and foreigners, were heaped together, and a lake of blood stagnated in the sacred courts. My friends, there is the abomination of desolation. Do we know how much God hates shedding innocent blood? The courts of the temple in Jerusalem had pools of stagnating blood of innocent worshipers. We're told in the Old Testament that the blood pollutes the ground, and therefore the only way the land can be cleansed is if the murderers are put to death. Here we don't have blood polluting the ground, we have it flowing in the very courts of God's temple. You see this. And remember too, this was at a respite. There was a 2-year respite from the Roman invasion when the Jews turned like wolves upon each other and destroyed each other. And Jesus says, don't think the Romans are gone. When you see this abomination in the temple of the slaughtering of the priests and the worshipers and their bodies lying around there, putrefying in the courts of the temple, go, because this is the abomination of the desolations that Daniel spoke of. I believe that's the best interpretation of the abomination of desolation, because of it's specifically a term related to worship when God's people profane it. Furthermore, there's another prophecy in Daniel. We saw the one in chapter 9 about the destruction of the city, specifically told by Daniel. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. Here we have in Daniel 12 another one. I believe Rome is the subject of Daniel 11, 36 to 45. Talking about the Roman Empire at that point, and we flow on into chapter 12, having been no chapter divisions in the original. And at that time of Rome's governance of that area, where even in verse 45 we see that they have their government from the seas even to the holy mountain of Israel, Jerusalem, shall Michael, Jesus Christ, don't have time to defend that again, as we did in our Daniel study. He's talking about Christ, I believe. The name Michael means who is like God. It says Michael will stand up. The great prince, the chief ruler, the chief king of Israel. He stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time, here he says, of trouble. Of trouble. When? When Messiah, Michael, stands up, literally appears to Israel. The time of his appearance, there's going to be a time of great trouble in Israel, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. There's going to be a time of trouble that no other nation has ever experienced. Look at Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus refers to this passage in the book of Daniel. Matthew 24, 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall be." He's making an allusion here to Daniel 12 and verse 1. A time of great trouble as of no other nation has ever experienced. Time of great trouble. Uses the same phrases. Time of great tribulation. In the days when Michael presents himself to Israel. Identical language used by Christ in Matthew 24, 21. Returning to Luke 21. So when he says, "These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled," he's talking about the things written by Daniel are being now fulfilled. Verse 23 continues, where Christ declares the terrible circumstance, the woe that will be upon, the curse, as it were, that will be upon the people. And he pulls out an example here of those who have child. And those who give suck in those days. For the great sufferings will be visited upon them with their little babes in their own arms. And we as parents can just imagine. It's bad enough to have gone through or to go through such horrors as we read just a minute ago, let alone with child. In Matthew, he particularly speaks about the problem it will be for them to flee. They will not be able to flee. They will be encumbered by the children that they have responsibility to care for. And the reason why this will be such a tragic time for all, particularly gives the example of mothers and their children, is because there will be great distress in the land. And what? Wrath upon this people. These be the days of vengeance. God's wrath is being visited upon Israel in a time of intense trouble and tribulation. And then in verse 24, Christ speaks of three types of distress and calamity. Number one, death by the sword. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. Number two, survivors will be taken into captivity and they will be scattered among all the nations. And three, Jerusalem itself will be leveled to the ground. It will be trodden down of the Gentiles. Leveled to the ground by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Death by the sword is the first thing that is spoken of here. Listen to what the summary again of Halford, building on Josephus, says about some of the death by the sword. And these historical notes are important for us to see the intensity of this whole event. And the language that is used here in this passage is, some people say the language here is so strong it must refer to something greater than what happened in AD 70. No. Study the history and you will see. He says this. Again, some of the Roman history. Nero is still living when he picks up the story here. Nero, having been informed of the defeat of Cestus, who was a Roman general there, defeated by the Jews at the beginning of the beginning of the rebellion, he immediately appointed Vespasian, a man of tried valor, to prosecute the war against the Jews, and who, assisted by his son Titus, soon collected in Ptolemais an army of 60,000 men. From hence, in the spring of 67 AD, he marched into Judea, everywhere spreading the most cruel havoc and devastation. The Roman soldiers, on various occasions, sparing neither infants nor the aged. For 15 months, Vespasian proceeded in this career, during which period he reduced all the strong towns of Galilee and the chief of those in Judea, destroying at least 150,000 of the inhabitants. Among the terrible calamities which at this time happened to the Jews, those which befell them at Joppa, which had been rebuilt, deserve particular notice. Their frequent piracies had provoked the vengeance of Vespasian. The Jews fled before his army to their ships. A tempest immediately arose and pursued such as stood out to sea, and overset them, while the rest were dashed vessel against vessel and against the rocks in the most tremendous manner. In this perplexity, some were drowned. Some were crushed by the broken ships. Others killed themselves. And such as reached the shore were slain by the merciless Romans. The sea for a long space was stained with blood. 4,200 dead bodies were strewn along the coast. And dreadful to relate, not an individual survived to report this great calamity at Jerusalem. He then says, Vespasian, after proceeding as far as Jericho, returned to Caesarea. And then he made preparations, and we picked up the story at the point then of the terrible devastation of the civil war. So there was this war in Judea, and thousands and hundreds of thousands were slain by the Romans, but that's not the worst of it. The siege of Jerusalem is a horror to read of. And we're going to give a few snippets from this history concerning it. First of all, there was a terrible famine that came into the city. People were starving to death. There's the horrible story related in there of a mother, speaking of this, who cannibalized her children. That's also recorded a similar story in one of the Old Testament passages when they were under siege of their enemies. But just horror after horror took place. When the Romans finally breached the city, what took place is described. The soldiers were, remember, 5 months of ferocious resistance by the Jews. The Roman soldiers had perished. They were exasperated with rage. And when they finally breached the walls and got into the city, they were in a state of madness and just slew everybody who came into their way. They set the fire to the temple. And as he puts it here, the delirious rage of the soldiers knew no bounds. Eager for plunder and for slaughter, they alike condemned the solicitations and menaces of their general. The general tried to stop them. Titus went into their midst, tried to restrain him, but he gave up because he couldn't. And so we're told this. The tumult and disorder which ensued upon this event, it is impossible, says Josephus, for language to describe. The Roman legions made the most horrid outcries. The rebels, finding themselves exposed to the fury of both fire and sword, screamed dreadfully, while the unhappy people who were pent up between the enemy and the flames deplored their situation in the most pitiable complaints. Those on the hill and those in the city seemed mutually to return the groans of one another. Such as were expiring through the flames were revived by this hideous scene and seemed to acquire new spirits to deplore their misfortunes. The lamentations from the city were re-echoed from the adjacent mountains. The flames which enveloped the temple were so violent and impetuous that the lofty hill on which it stood appeared even from its deep foundations as one large body of fire. The blood of the sufferers flowed in proportion to the rage of this destructive element, and the number of the slain exceeded all calculations. The ground could not be seen for the dead bodies, over which the Romans trampled in pursuit of fugitives, with the crackling noise of the devouring flames, mingled with the clamor of arms, the groans of the dying, and the shrieks of despair augmented the tremendous horror of the scene, to which the pages of history can furnish no parallel. And then in the summary of this event, he says this, of the Jews destroyed during the siege, Josephus reckons not less than 1,100,000, to which must be added more than 237,000 who perished in other places, and innumerable multitudes who were swept away by famine and pestilence, and of which no calculation can be made. Not less than 2,000 had laid violent hands upon themselves. Of the captives, the whole number from Jerusalem, there's about 97,000. And then he goes on to talk of the fate of the leaders and their destruction at the hands of the Romans. What did Jesus say? They'll fall by the edge of the sword. Furthermore, they'll be taken into captivity and scattered among the nations. Israel ceased to exist as a nation in AD 70. And they were scattered to the four winds of the earth. Number three, Jerusalem was leveled to the ground by the Romans. Jesus spoke of that earlier in Luke 19, 43 to 44, when he looked on the city and he wept and said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Here's what, again, Holford says. In executing the command of Titus to destroy the city, The Roman soldiers not only threw down the buildings, but even dug up their foundations. And so completely leveled the whole circuit of the city that a stranger would scarcely have known that it had ever been inhabited by human beings. Thus was this great city, which had only 5 months before had been crowded with nearly 2 million people, who gloried in its impregnable strength, was entirely depopulated and leveled with the ground. And all of this, Jesus says, will take place within the times of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what is he referring to here? I believe he's speaking here of the times of the Gentiles as predicted and spoken of, because he's talking the language here again of fulfillment, of prophetic fulfillment, are those times spoken of in Daniel, represented in the two great visions, the one the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and the four parts of the image in his dream, and then Daniel's vision of the four wild beasts in chapter 7, which, if you recall, we studied and developed those, and that refers to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so this will all happen within the time frame of the times of the Gentiles that are spoken of in Daniel the prophet. And of course it did happen that way. It happened during the time of the fourth part of the image, Rome, and the fourth beast of Daniel 7, Rome. Now, everything that Daniel said came to pass. Jesus himself reaffirmed that this would be the case. He added to those prophecies these details of the signs and the destructions and the prophetic counsel. All the Word of God given by Daniel and given by the Lord Jesus Christ came to pass exactly as predicted. Prophecy is one of the great teachers to us of God's control of history. The number of events, both large and small, that were necessary in the chain of events that would lead up to this fulfillment, we cannot even calculate nor even understand. Believe me, it's impossible for these things to happen by chance. To be predicted centuries before, in the case of Daniel, and years before, even in the case of Jesus, and have these things come to pass exactly like it was said. You see, the people who heard Jesus' prophecy were absolutely floored when he told them that the city was going to be destroyed in the temple. They could not conceive of it. And yet it all took place exactly as it was spoken. Prophecy reminds you and I, and this particular prophecy reminds you and I, that our God still is in control of history. And all of the events that are taking place here today that to us make maybe no sense whatsoever, that may even appear to be in the opposite direction of what we think they should be going in terms of the glory of God and the recognition of Christ, are actually part of God's perfect ordering of events to bring to pass His purposes in the world. And sometimes those purposes appear in the form of disciplinary judgment upon His people, which we saw in the Old Testament. And this judgment here in Luke 21 is not disciplinary. It is the end of that people as the covenant nation. God is at work in our world today. This passage also reminds us that God judges nations. We could look at this in two different ways. If God spared not His own people for their sins, the ones that He had given His electing love to and chosen and made covenant with, why do we think He will spare nations who do not have that privileged status? There is no nation that can claim that they are exempt from the righteous judgment of God. Israel claimed it. They did it all through their history. Here's what happened. We can also look at it from this angle, though. Israel was more worthy of judgment because of their privileges. And of course, that brings to the mind of any historically aware American of the danger in which we find ourselves as a people. For we have been extremely privileged and blessed with the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. To whom much is given, much is required. And to those who knew the Master's will be beaten with many stripes. Now, continuing in our exposition here in the second part of the message, in verses 25 to 31 we read this: "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake a parable to them. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Here the Lord Jesus again speaks of signs, does he not? As he did in the first part of this discourse, when they asked him what the signs would be concerning the destruction of the temple. But now he adds some signs that are to mark the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. And furthermore, he says specifically that the kingdom of God is here. It is now at hand. It has come, as it were. In verse 31, when you see these signs, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. It is at the door. It has arrived, as it were. And so this section of signs is paralleling verses 8 to 24 of the same chapter. The signs of great magnitude are spoken in both of these. One of them is specifically tied in to the temple. This is specifically tied into Christ, verse 27, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and with the kingdom of God being at hand. What is taking place, I believe, in verses before us is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that the events of the destruction of the temple and the signs accompanying it are also the signs in that destruction of the temple itself that the Son of Man has come with the clouds in great power and glory, and that His kingdom is now here. The destruction of the temple itself, verse 31, for example, is a sign that the kingdom is here. You say, well, let's remember this point. Everything that he says here in verses 25 to 31 happens to this generation, i.e. the one in which Jesus lived and to whom he was speaking. Let's remember that. So what is he talking about here? Verses 25 and 26, we talk about signs in the sun and the moon and all of these type of things in the heavens. If we just read this passage without the background of the Old Testament, we might be misled. And we think we're going to be looking here for, would we call it literal signs? Something in the sun itself, some physical literal sign in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and so forth. But if we're familiar with the Old Testament, we will see that this is language that is used in the figurative apocalyptic language to depict the overthrow of a nation by God. Look at Isaiah 13:10, where language is used in a prophecy of the overthrow of Babylon. In Isaiah 13:10, also called the day of the Lord, when God will judge Babylon. It begins in verse 13. Verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened as going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The context of this passage is the destruction of historical Babylon. And the language that is used to speak of that is figurative in the signs of the heavens. In Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, we have a prediction of the destruction of a much smaller people, Edomia. But listen what it says about the destruction of Edomia. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a fig falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And then he says, and then he continues to speak of the historical circumstances. This has already happened. The sky was not rolled literally up as a scroll. The heavens weren't dissolved literally. This is just what we call figurative language to speak of the great cataclysmic events that are going to be taking place. Also in Ezekiel 32, we have these words. Verses 7 and 8. About Egypt. Verse 7, when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon the land, saith the Lord God. The destruction of the judgment of Egypt. And so we see in the Old Testament this language being employed in these figurative senses when God is about to judge and destroy a nation for its wickedness. How much more would it be appropriate to use that same language then in reference to the destruction of the nation of Israel? And here's what Marcellus Kick says about this type of language that is given here in Luke 21 and also in Matthew 24 about the stars being darkened and so forth. He says, the above portion of Scripture, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, employs such strong and vivid language that many think it can be descriptive of nothing else than the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. These descriptive terms would seem to indicate a catastrophic end of the earth. And yet, when this passage is studied in the light of prophetic language and pronouncements, it can readily be that it is descriptive of the passing away of Judaism. We must remember that an apocalyptic language existed that was well known to the discerning reader of Old Testament Scripture. We would naturally expect that the traditional phraseology would be used to describe the eclipse of the Old Testament dispensation. The passing away of Jewish privileges and the glories was certainly the greatest catastrophe that ever happened or would happen to the Jewish nation. Traditional apocalyptic language as used in the Old Testament prophets should not cause surprise here, since Christ depicts the fall of the Jewish nation. One would naturally expect that Jesus would describe this catastrophe through the use of scriptural symbols well known to the Jews. In this passage, therefore, we have an opportunity to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so that's what I believe is taking place here in verses 25 and 26. In verse 27, though, we have this statement, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Many believe this is a reference to the second coming. But as we sought to display in our introduction last week, unless you believe the second coming took place within the generation of Jesus' lifetime, it can't be that. Then what is it? Is there any scripture here that might help us to understand the text, interpreting scripture with scripture? Thankfully, there is. And that text is Daniel 7, where the Son of Man coming in with great glory in the clouds of heavens is explicitly stated. And Jesus' hearers would have known this passage. It was a very well-known messianic text. Let's look at this in Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the prophecy of these, or this vision and prophecy of these four beasts that will be judged by God, who's the Ancient of Days. We see him in verses 9 and 10 in the glory of his heavenly throne room, an incredible scene of majesty and glory, being attended by thousands and ten thousands and thousands of thousands of attendants around him, all of the hosts of heaven there. And in the midst of this glorious scene, where Daniel is just imagine the glory of the scene as Daniel is beholding it, he says this, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Sound familiar? But where did he come to? Earth? He came to the Ancient of Days. Unto, direction, was to the throne room of God is where He's coming. And they brought Him, the angelic attendants brought Him, the Son of Man, where? Before Him is where He was brought. It's not coming to earth in Daniel 7. Holding your Bible there with Luke 21 and the Daniel 7, flip over, look at those words. You shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. It's a scene of great glory in Daniel 7. He comes in a cloud, but where does He come to? He comes to the Ancient of Days. He's brought to the throne of room of God because He is going to receive now something from the Ancient of Days. What's He going to receive? A kingdom. Remember Luke 21 and verse 31? Kingdom of God is at hand. Son of Man coming with great power. In Daniel 7:13, the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days receives a kingdom. Luke 21, Son of Man, clouds in great glory, and the coming of His kingdom. Verse 14 of Daniel 7. And there was given Him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Scripture with Scripture. What Jesus is saying, He says that the event, the reality of the event of the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13, and 14 will be seen, will be known in the sense of perceive. We often use the word of we see something. We perceive it to be so. The Bible always uses that language. It's not always speaking of literal sight, but perception and understanding. And what He's saying is the generation will then see and perceive and know that Jesus did fulfill the Old Testament promises and prophecies of the Son of God and Son of Man, and that He has received His kingdom from the Father. Here's the tie. If He was an imposter, AD 70 would never have happened, because Israel has committed no crime. In fact, they did God service by putting to death Jesus, if He's not the Son of Man. But if He is, it's the most enormous crime in the history of mankind and must have vengeance for it. And the days of vengeance are the proof, the historical manifestation, the proof that Jesus was the Son of Man. In terms of Daniel 7:13, He did receive the kingdom as God said He would. But there's even more evidence that this is what's being spoken of here. If you look in Matthew 26, where Jesus Himself ties in His crucifixion and ascension with Daniel 7, and also proclaims to His wicked accusers and evil leaders of Israel who tried Him falsely, that they're going to know that He is the Son of Man. They're going to see it. He's speaking to His trial. Those who conducted the trial. In Matthew 26, 64. In the midst of the trial, Jesus is not answering their questions. It says, but Jesus held His peace, and the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, in other words, you've said it. You've got it right. I am Him. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Who's He talking to? The Sanhedrin gathered there to condemn Him. Yes, I am the Son of God, and though you deny it, and though you with wicked hands will put me to death, I will be vindicated. And you will see that my claims are true, that I am going to fulfill Daniel 7:13. When is it going to be seen? Luke 21, Jesus says, which was actually historically prior to the trial, is going to be seen when Jerusalem and the temple are utterly destroyed. And so the coming that's being spoken of here in Luke 21, comparing Scripture with Scripture, is Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when he went up to the Ancient of Days and received his kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, when you see all this happening, know that the kingdom is at hand. And the parable of the fig tree is very easy to understand. Is when we see put forth its leaves and its flowers for the season, we know that the season is now here. And so when you see all these things, know the kingdom is here. The promised kingdom of the Messiah is here. And the evidence it's here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. You see, the destruction of the temple and the ending of Israel as a nation marks the transition period from Old Covenant to New. There is a transition there. It's not like there's an instant break the day Christ dies and rises from the dead. There is a phasing out of the old and the bringing in of the new in that period between the death of Christ and AD 70. That's the time of transition. It begins with Jesus' baptism, I believe, the whole transition time, and ends right here in the year of our Lord 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, the center of the nation of Israel, the old covenant nation, is marked as being history, as it were, being passed through the destruction. The temple, which was the center of Old Testament worship, is brought to an end. The Jews should have themselves ceased their sacrifices because they would have understood that this was the Messiah, but they went on as if he never came, offering their sacrifices in the temple. They continued the worship that God had put out of gear. Well, they refused to receive God's final atonement, his final sacrifice, so he put an end to their temple. God ends it. He ended the system of Old Testament worship, and it has never been revived since. By AD 70, the New Testament was virtually complete, transition period. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All of the New Testament, except perhaps 1 John and the Gospel of John, were already written and in circulation. And so by AD 70, the apostles had done their work, and most of them were even dead. The transition period was over. The apostles had set the foundation. Paul, for example, died around 67 or 68 AD. Peter was already dead. By AD 70, according to the book of Acts, the churches were established throughout all of the Roman Empire. It's interesting to note that the history of Acts traces the planning of the church up to the time just prior to the Jewish war with Rome, which began in the year 66. Paul is found in Rome in Acts 28, in prison there. You know what the years were? 61 to 63. So the book of Acts basically covers this whole transition period. You see, the events of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, is the sign, historical sign, for all men today to contemplate, that Jesus has been enthroned at their Father's right hand in fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and Psalm 110, verse 1, for example, and that the Messianic kingdom, according to Daniel 7, 14, has been established. History interprets for us, or is the sign for us, of the fulfillment of prophecy. It's already happened. So I'm sorry to say, for those who think Jesus' kingdom is yet future, they haven't heard the words of their own Lord, who has taught that this historical event says it is here. I've fulfilled Daniel 7. In conclusion, we have the prophetic counsel that Christ gives. He begins by saying, and we've looked at this verse, we're not going to consider it more again, just but to note that emphatically he says, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. The prophet himself tells us, Jesus himself emphatically makes it known that everything that he has said is going to happen within the time frame of that generation. A generation in the biblical sense, and we particularly get this from the generation in Moses' day, the 40-year wandering is 40 years. Jesus died around 32 or 33 in the first century, which would mean that everything that he prophesies here takes place within the span of that generation, just like he said. That verse 32 is the controlling time text for this entire passage. Verse 33, Jesus states emphatically that His words are sure and all that He has said here in this discourse will be fulfilled. In fact, it's easier for heaven and earth to fall, to go into nothingness, than for His words to fail and become nothing. And they would become nothing if they never happened. If I make a prophecy and say so-and-so is going to happen tomorrow, and you think, wow, this is really great, you know, Bill's giving us a prophecy, and tomorrow comes and it goes, those words have passed into nothingness. But if they come true, they will stand. Correct? And that's what Jesus is saying. My words will stand. The Word of God is true. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus gives personal counsel to His disciples to remain spiritually wakeful and alert, lest by worldly distraction and cares they forget His words about the coming, that is from their perspective, the coming desolations and destructions. So He says, take heed, give attention to this. Be careful. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, literally weighed down. Your heart is referenced to not your feelings or emotions, but your mind. Don't let your mind be weighed down. To be weighed down so that your mind's not able to give its proper attention, as it were, to rise up above your cares and your desires, to actually see what's happening in your world in that first century period. You see, Jesus is saying that you might miss all these signs if your mind is distracted. There's two areas of dangers that might do that distracting. Lust of the flesh, cares of life. He uses for the lust of the flesh here the example of drunkenness. The word sorfeiting refers to drunken nausea. And of course then the word drunkenness itself. So he's talking about intoxication. Dissipation in the use of alcohol, which of course is utterly condemned in the Bible and condemned here by Jesus as well. Drunkenness is a sin, according to Scripture. And so, this is used as a synecdoche for all types of lusts, all types of desires. And the cares of life are the second thing. The cares here means worries. And the word care here comes from a word that means to divide. In other words, our minds are not able to focus on anything beyond the particular concerns of life that are before us. We're not able to look at bigger issues. We're not able to interpret the flow of history. We're not able to see God's hand at work because we're so focused on our cares. And He says, of this life, the things that pertain to this life. That is our physical needs, our food, our clothing, and our shelter. We can, as Christians, become so focused on those issues that we miss what's really happening in the world and in God's providence. I think we all know what He's talking about. We can be so worried about getting that next bill paid. We can be so worried about where we're going to live. We can be so worried about a sick child. We can be so worried about our own health. We can be so worried about all of those kind of things, the fact that our minds are distracted, that we get caught up in destruction. That is, in this passage, they got caught up in destruction. But we get caught up in living a life that's detached from the reality of God's providence in the world. By the way, this two, the lust of the flesh and the cares of the life, these are the two things that Jesus spoke about in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14 that choked the Word. He said, riches, pleasures, and the cares of the life choke out the Word of God, and it's unprofitable. He's saying, these type of things will choke out My words in this discourse to you, My warning to you, and you will then be swept up in the judgment. Don't let that happen. Because it will come upon you unexpectedly and it will be a snare, verse 35. It's like a trap that captures all and brings them to their destruction. It's going to be on the whole face of the whole earth. And you say, wait a minute, now He must be talking about the second coming because He speaks of the whole earth. Well, again, we must understand the meaning of the word. It can mean earth, world, or simply land, or a region or a country. Contextually, it has to mean Judea. Because that's what He's talking about here. This destruction is going to come on the whole face of Judea, and that's why He says, get out of Judea. Nobody's going to escape who remains behind. So listen to My word and get out of there before the destruction comes. And therefore, watch and pray always. Be alert and be in prayer so that you can be accounted worthy to escape all these things. What things? The calamities that he predicted. And stand before the Son of Man. Jesus, of course, is not talking here about some kind of merit, work salvation. What he's saying is simply this. By paying careful attention to what I have said and by obeying my word, you will be accounted worthy to stand before me. You will escape, as it were, the destructions, and when it's all over and done, you will be before me, living, breathing, praying, and serving. But if you don't, you'll be destroyed. And then this chapter ends with an historical note. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. This historical note brings to a conclusion the Luke's recorded account of the public teaching ministry of Christ in Jerusalem, in the temple, from the time of his triumphal entry to the time of his passion. Remember in chapter 19, after the entry, it said in verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple. Here we come to the end, he's teaching daily in the temple, and the people come to hear him. Which means, brothers and sisters, we now come in Luke, beginning with our next message in Luke, to the Christ's passion. The Last Supper, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So we've come through all of the life of Christ. We're now at the very last day. The last days of his life. Let us pray. Father, in light of the fact this passage we look at today is so misunderstood and misused, we pray that you will give us special alertness to consider the interpretation that has been put forth today. That we might know whether these things be so, and if they be, that we might understand this portion of Scripture in its historical context. But also, Lord, have wisdom to apply the principles that we see in it to our life and to our day today. And that, Lord, we will not, as Christians, in our day, miss what's going on in the world. Not know our time. And like the men of Issachar, know what to do. Because we're so weighed down with pleasures and the cares of this life. That we might be obedient, alert disciples who hear the word of Christ, escape these distractions, and are worthy to stand before him as we serve him. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. We'll now have an opportunity for questions and comments from the members. Amen. On this passage. Do we have any today? We have one over here from Chris.
Thank you, Pastor, for your sermon today. Sermons that I've heard in the past on this passage have been from a different perspective. And also, as you know, my degree in Bible comes from an institution that would disagree a bit, quite a bit, with what you said. However, I am thankful for your preaching, and thanks to your preaching as well as the excellent writing of men like Mr. Gentry and Mr. DeMar, I believe I've begun to clear the rubble in the last few years. I pray the Lord would continue to help me in that area. I do have a question, however, that I ask your help on, and that is, first of all, I take it from what you said that you would see Luke 21 verse 27, as well as Matthew 24:30 is being parallel, speaking of the same event in AD 70. Is that correct, sir?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Now, when I talk to premillennial dispensationalists about this, I generally get, yes, but what about Matthew 24, verse 31, that begins to talk about the angels coming from the from the ends of the earth and gathering together God's elect, in which, of course, they see rapture and 100-year reign of Christ and so forth wrapped all around that. Mm-hmm. If you'd be kind enough to give some thoughts on that, I surely appreciate it.
Yes, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, in that prophecy, at the time of this great, great trouble that will happen in Israel in the first century, that's prophesied there, the language Jesus himself accommodates and applies to his prediction surrounding the destruction of the temple. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone written in the book. In other words, the elect would be the concept. Thy people, Daniel, your fellow elect, they're the true people of God. They're going to be delivered. God's going to preserve them. He is going to save their lives. Jesus speaks in the Olivet Discourse about the, except for the elect's sake, you know, they'd all be destroyed, the days were shortened, and about the protection of the elect in that period of time. So what I see this Matthew passage speaking of 31 is the ministry of angels, which are given to his minister to those who are heirs of salvation, lest they dash their feet upon a stone, are sent out and particularly are active in that period, protecting the elect, shepherding them out of the land, as it were, and keeping them safe.
Very good. Thank you. That sure is a comfort to us as we apply that and see God's preservation within trouble instead of removing us. Yeah. From it by rapture and so forth. Thank you.
And so the elect that are gathered, the elect in the land, which we've defined as being the land of Palestine in the context. Furthermore, in verse Luke 21:28, somehow I forgot to comment on this. Because this question is asked to, you know, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. You know, that's rapture passage. Lift up your head, and here comes the Lord from the clouds to deliver you. That would be nice if the context allowed it. I'm just really fussy about this. I don't know what my hang-up is, but I want context to give me interpretive direction. And context gives me this direction. So, you know, I wish it could be that, but it can't be. The Bible, if it's interpreted according to the logic, can't be. Well, what redemption? Because the word redemption here means deliverance. What deliverance could he be speaking of? Context? Well, we've seen it earlier in Luke, but particularly in this passage, you are going to be hated by your fellow Jews. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Even your family members are going to hate you. And they're going to be putting you to death. And so this active persecution of the Jews against the church is going to be raging in this period of time. And it's going to be the most in-your-face danger that they're facing. Well, when all of these things come to pass and the destruction of the temple takes place, your deliverance is now nigh. You will no longer be the object of this type of persecution. The synagogues are going to be wiped out in the land. The Sanhedrin is going to be gone. Remember the Sanhedrin, active in persecuting, for example, in the early books of Acts. And so contextually, the best way that I can understand that passage is simply your deliverance from the intense persecution of the Jews is going to be coming to an end. They're in the land. Because he's talking to his disciples who are in the land, who are in Judea, and so forth. So that is one way to interpret the passage, and I think contextually it's perhaps the best. Myron, you had a question?
Yes, comment? I have a few comments.
Comments.
just in answer to Chris, I'll just throw this out as one other possible alternative, and that is angels are also considered elect. The scriptures speak in the New Testament of elect angels. Notice here that the elect are gathered from the winds from one end of heaven to the other. The elect are not gathered from the earth necessarily in this passage alone. We know from reading Josephus that there were armies of angels fighting in the skies around Jerusalem. And though we don't know what all that was, I'm just throwing out that that elect there may be referring to elect angels. It's a possibility, okay. But I
like the Daniel connection a little bit better. But
and I think either one would not take away from the context of the passage.
The point being that there is no necessity to see it in the premillennial dispensational sense.
Exactly.
There are other possible explanations that make good contextual and biblical sense.
Right.
Good.
One thing that I would like to point out is that when higher criticism arose during the late 1800s, particularly from Germany and then others, and really brought an onslaught of liberalism to the church.
Mm-hmm.
It was passages like these that they used to try to prove the failure of prophecy, the fact that prophecies did not come true, the Bible therefore was not true and was to be doubted, based upon the interpretation of the dispensationalists.
Mm-hmm.
They said, well, here, you know, here it says Christ's coming, you know, it says all these other things. This, you know, is not true. Therefore, this did not happen. Therefore, the Bible is not true.
Right.
And it shows again how that our interpretation of the Bible does affect how we live, and it affects others as well. Had the understanding, which I believe is the correct one, which you have presented here, been in the church, they could have pointed to this and say, no, this did
take place.
It's actually
proof, let alone...
It's actually proof.
Yeah.
The same goes then for the related passages in Matthew. For example, he says in Matthew 10 that to his disciples, you shall not have gone all over Jerusalem before the Son of Man come. You know, there's other references to the coming of Christ.
Yeah.
You mentioned the one there in Matthew 26. There's also one in Matthew 16, I believe.
Mm.
They would point also to passages like that and say, well, see, he didn't come, so therefore the Bible is not true. But when we look at it in this context, rather than through the lens of everything through the final judgment day,
mm-hmm.
It does indeed make sense.
Yes.
And it's actually proof of the verity of Scripture. I do
Very
have one
good.
Question for you. In
Very
verse
good.
35, I too looked up there that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And certainly one, just reading the King James and not reading, not looking to the Greek and Hebrew or other translations, would say, well, this is a cosmic thing. It's something
mm-hmm.
that deals with, you know, with the whole earth. That's what it says. Why would the translators choose to use language like that when this was translated, as opposed to land or region as it is used in other places?
Well, we'll put it in the positive light first and the negative second. And my guess is concerning why they did this. I should have mentioned that in verse 10, we do see language that seems to be more inclusive. During that period, there was a tremendous upheaval within the Roman Empire
right.
throughout other areas of it, not just in Judea here. And there's some, you know, Gary DeMar does a good job speaking about it and summarizing some of the types of turmoil that was taking place in the world at that time. And so therefore, they could be thinking in that holistic sense that its troubles are mm-hmm. going to be throughout the whole empire and build it, for example, in verse 10. The other, the more negative one, is they're being guided by an interpretive framework that sees this as second coming type language.
Mm-hmm.
And that they are, and I don't know what their views were. The King James translators
right.
on that. They could be using as the end of the world scenario, which many, many interpreters do. So that would be two possibilities of why they would have put it in such language. And this again brings us back to our point that we mentioned last week at the end of the message, that ultimately, you know, our authority is based not upon English translations or any kind of translation,
yes.
but upon the original
text.
And the word there for earth, all the earth, is a term that yields the idea of a country as well as a broader sense. It can be used in various cases. Context has to determine.
And with all that, I would just like to affirm that I do also believe that the interpretation that you have given here is sound. I think it makes sense from a contextual point of view. I think for some of the interpretations that a few could possibly apply
mm-hmm.
In terms of, you know, of some of the exact things. You know, one of the things that I had seen, for example, is the coming of the Son may refer to Christ coming in judgment.
Yes.
However, you've given a perspective on that today, particularly from the word see there as being perceived,
yes.
that I believe is probably the more correct one. And I would just like to affirm, I think this is when studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture makes the most sense of these passages.
You know, on the last point there about the coming, that is a common biblical terminology, and the Lord will come. He will come down and so forth. And Christ, God did come in AD 70. He did judge the nation. He did come down. And that is often, I shifted my own thought more to the perspective. In fact, this is what I believe it actually says by comparing this and meditating it on this week, that it's really not talking so much about the coming in judgment. The judgment itself shows that Daniel 7 has been fulfilled. They will perceive that that has happened through the judgment. But it is true that God does come in judgment. And any time we have such type of circumstances, it can truly be said the Lord has come in that as well. Any other comments? Okay, thank you very much. Let's conclude now with our offering and our song.